Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 14. We're going to continue our study of this fifth book of the Bible, the last book that Moses wrote, God's prophet to the people of Israel. It's a book that was written over 3,000 years ago, but Jesus says that it was fulfilled in him, it refers to him, and it's helpful to believers today as they seek to walk and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it'll be helpful to you if you're considering following the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking about his claims on your life. And I want to preach to you on a passage that has a great deal to do with the tithe, the giving of a tenth, and there is absolutely nothing in here about our upcoming building campaign. And it's just not the focus of the text, and it won't be the focus of the sermon. So let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 through 29. You shall tithe all the field of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there. That's the city of Jerusalem. God was promising to set his name in Jerusalem. He's saying if it's too long on the way to Jerusalem, verse 25, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire. Oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Let's pray. Father, we come deeply aware that there are many obstacles to the advance of your word. Family strife on the way into the van on Sunday mornings has undone more than one helpful sermon. Leftover guilt that's not confessed and forsaken. Difficult circumstances that make us hard to hear. Lord, we just pray that you would break through all of these things with your sword-sharp word, and that you would make sure that the ministry that your people so desperately need gets all the way to the depths of our hearts and the depths of our being and into our daily lives. Lord, I pray that even for those who have hearts of stone, you would crack through those hearts and feed them with your word. We pray for your beloved saints, the apple of your eye, who've gathered in hope in you, Lord. Our being here is an act of trust, Lord God. We're here because we know we need your word. And we're here because we want to hear it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask you, Lord, to speak with power like we've never even known before. The very resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, use that to renew our minds, to revive our souls, and to really use us in the callings you've given us in the world. We pray these things trusting in Christ's mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 29 is a particularly amazing passage because you might not initially notice how full of generosity it is. Because initially it seems like God is asking you to give him something, or to keep it in context, that he was asking the ancient Israelites to give him something. And in one sense, that's true. It does say in verse 22, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year." A tithe is a tenth. He was saying, you shall give a tenth, a significant portion, not a crippling portion, but a significant portion of everything you've made, everything I've given to you. I want you to give that to me. But then you might not notice the second part of the command in the very next verse is not simply you shall tithe, but you shall eat. What you shall do with this tithe is you shall eat it. And he says that in verse 23. "And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose," that's Jerusalem, "to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock." And so he is commanding this nation. This is not one or two lone pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem going to have a meal. This is a nation flooding into the capital city where they are all going to bring 10% of the produce they own. Just go into your fridge later today, open it up. What would a tenth be? Actually, better illustration. If you, our family, we like to grocery shop like as little as possible. So we try to do that like 12 times a year. Just go to Costco, fill the van, go home. Just one whole van load of food and bring that. In fact, it'd be a little more than one whole van load because that's a 12th. We're talking about a 10th. Bring that on down to Jerusalem, and then I just want you to eat it in front of me and enjoy it before me. In the book of Acts, there is a scene where Peter, the Jew who had eaten kosher his whole life, is told by God that he's no longer to eat kosher. Now he's to rise, Peter, kill, and eat. And you could summarize this passage by saying this is Moses' word to the people of Israel: rise, Israel, tithe, and eat. That's what he's calling them to do, is to have this massive feast as a religious celebration in his presence and his honor. And there are so many good things here that just revamp the way we think about the generosity of God. Because probably one of the deepest struggles in any human being's life is our failure to appreciate the generosity of God. In fact, I hope to show you later that probably most of the sin struggles in your life are the fruit of a failure to appreciate the lavish, abundant generosity of God. First thing I want to show you from this passage is that the God of the Bible is a God who lavishly gives food. He is a God who lavishly gives food. Now, many people have this idea that God is a cosmic killjoy. You see this in all kinds of different religious traditions. You see this in depressed Christians. You see this just as you talk to people on the street. There's this sort of sense that God is up in the heavens against all of the pleasures of this earth, that he wants us to forget all the stuff down here, and he wants us to get excited about a party in heaven with angels playing harps on clouds. This is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God of salami and pastrami and cheese and lasagna. He is the God who gave to his people food. And this passage reminds us that God loves in the delights in the food we have down here. And actually, you get a feel for just how much he delights in it by looking at verse 26. A little bit about the structure of this passage. Chapter 14, verse 22 through 24 gives the basic commandment: give me a tithe, go down to Jerusalem, eat it. And in verse 26, there's sort of an addendum. There's sort of an addendum to this law. And the addendum, or the addition, is: now let's suppose that you live far away from Jerusalem. Maybe you're up north in Nazareth and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I got 100 goats. And I'm going to have to, carry 10 of them over my shoulders and four oxen back in the cart, and we brought in 100 bushels of grain this year, and that means I'm going to have to put 10 bushels in a cart. This is going to be a big drag. This is like how excited mothers get before holidays. They don't even want to go because I don't want to put all those kids in a minivan. That just sounds terrible. And so God is sort of anticipating this, and he says to them, listen, and if the way is too long for you, that is, if you're too far away from Jerusalem so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money. Liquidate your assets. Sell your groceries. Sell your produce. Just sell it and turn it into money, literally, according to one commentator, silver. Then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. So what he says is, you get rid of all that 10%, sell it, get a big wad of money, head down to Jerusalem, and when you get Jerusalem, what do you got to do? You have to discern the will of God. I mean, it was almost easier for that guy who lived just down the road, just bring my goat, slaughter my goat, eat my goat, it's end of story. But now if you're sitting in Jerusalem with a big bunch of silver, what are you going to do with it? The Lord has provided direction for you. You should buy your favorite meal. Just whatever seems the tastiest and most delightful to you, this is what God wants you to buy. Verse 26, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink. Strong drink there can be translated beer, it could be fermented fig juice. It's just sort of got a broad range of meaning. These are two alcoholic beverages. God is not calling his people to abuse these things, but to clearly enjoy them. So you know, you get the husband and wife, or, you know, 10 miles out of Jerusalem. Like, what are you thinking this year? I'm thinking oxen and a beer. and you know, I think I want to go with the goat and a nice glass of wine. You know, let's get both. We got 10% of everything we ever made, and so there's this sort of sense that they're going to just get this lavish, delicious feast. When they get to Israel, they've been commanded by their God to go and offer a tithe that you eat at a gigantic party, and you are sinning if you don't get what you want on the menu. Now, whoever gave us such crude, prudish ideas about God from the Old Testament was a liar. This is the God who calls us to tithe for our pleasure. This is the God who taught people what he was like by bringing them into a celebration of his bounty. And really, if you're familiar with the God of the Bible, it should not be. It is surprising, but it should not be too surprising. Because he has always loved to delight his people with all the food that he has created. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 29, first chapter in the Bible, first two people are on the planet, and the first thing God does to them and says is, go eat it. He says to them in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. You mean the peaches and the mangoes? Yes. And the plums and the pears? Yes. It's all yours. What if we want to like chop them up, put them in a fruit salad? That's good too. It's all yours. This bounty is from me. I have surrounded this world with just glorious things that you can taste. One pastor in the 16th century said, you couldn't avoid enjoying the gifts of God if you tried. There are so many scents and tastes and shapes in God's good creation. He's put them everywhere that you couldn't avoid the pleasure they bring if you tried. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, it says, the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he puts them in this lavish world, says there's one tree, calls it the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This was a symbol for human autonomy, for choosing what's right and wrong for yourself. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once you eat of this tree, you're basically saying, I get to decide what's good and evil, not God. He says, that's the only one you can't touch. Everything else is yours. So I want you under my sovereignty. I don't want you deciding what's good for yourself. I know what's good for you. I'm the one who's filled the earth with food and said you go eat it. And so I want you to go and enjoy all of this lavish prosperity all around you. And then, ever since then, demons have been trying to impinge on our enjoyment of food. And I choose the word demons intentionally because 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, makes it very clear that what gets in the way of a full-hearted, full-throated enjoyment of the food and drink that God has given is always demonic influence on the teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is after Jesus. This is as current as the Bible gets. And here the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good." It doesn't matter if it came to the drive-thru at McDonald's. It doesn't mean if it was quadruple organic from a yak in Nepal. It is created by God. It is good. Even if it's sacrificed to an idol, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that doesn't make whatever was sacrificed not good. All that God made is good, because God made it, and He's got the Midas touch of goodness. Everything He touches is good, and He has touched every single piece of food on the planet. And it says here that everything is created by God, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the Word of God and prayer. So get the picture here. Here in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 14, the people are to gather annually with 10% of their produce. They're to have a massive feast, eating it all before the Lord. This isn't just some Roman gluttony where they just shove their mouths with food and puke and eat more. No, they are eating a blessed and glorious meal to the glory of God, appreciating His goodness and His glory. And then 1 Timothy comes along and says, you should be doing that all the time. Whatever you eat, if you pray over it, it's holy. Whatever you eat is to be received with thanksgiving. You are to receive it by the word, it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The God of the Bible is a lavish God. We should have expected this. He's a triune God. See, the God of the Bible is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He has always existed in a lavish community. He's not like Allah, who's all alone up in heaven with no one who is His equal. The God of the Bible is the three in one. He is three and they are one. God the Father has always been rejoicing in the presence of the Son. God the Son has always been rejoicing in the presence of the Father. They have always been existing in the fellowship of the Spirit. And so when they create something, it's never stingy. It's always an outflow of the character of this God. The triune God is the one who made the world, and so the world is a bountiful place because God is a bountiful being. It flows out of who He is to spontaneously and decisively create things that give us joy. And He says you should be praying over them and receiving them with thanksgiving as a sign that they have come from Him and they are to be enjoyed by you. But we struggle with food, don't we? And we struggle in a lot of different ways with food. So I was thinking about it this week. I think there's primarily three ways that we struggle with food. Gluttony, asceticism, and separation. The first area we struggle with food is in the area of gluttony. Gluttony, of course, means eating and drinking too much. The Bible says that food is a gift. Gluttony makes food a god that you eat to satisfy your soul. The Bible gives you food to point you to God. Gluttony uses food as an end in itself. It's going to be your comfort food. It's going to be your crutch. It's going to be what you lean on for the support that food was meant to point you to in God. Food becomes your God instead of God being your God who gives you food. Gluttony is a self-centered way of continuing to live a life that's centered on me. And there's always this question when you start talking about gluttony, like, well, how much is too much? I mean, is it too much just to even go to Hometown Buffet? It's just enter and you're in sin. Is it too much when you decide, I don't want the 9-inch plate. I want the 12-inch plate. Or is it too much when you go back for the second 12-inch plate? No, it's not sin until you get the third 12-inch plate, right? Is it sin when the chocolate cake is called delicious chocolate cake or when it's called sinful chocolate cake? Which one makes it sin? And John Calvin, who never gets a good enough reputation for being so pastoral, pointed out that the marker of gluttony is when you can no longer say thank you for what you're receiving. When you walk into a place and you're like, I am being given this by God, it regulates your appetites. I'm being given something by God. Now when you're like, I'm not going to be happy till I've had 9 servings of the ice cream, God's not giving you that, you're taking it. You know, we do terrible things to people with food, right? Like preaching sermons on gluttony like the week before Thanksgiving. That's just cruel. You should eat too much on Thanksgiving. Okay, that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, there's times of feasting. There's times to eat more than other times. The problem is when you've like always got a turkey in the fridge. That's a problem. And so there will be times where we thank God and we eat a lot and we take a nap. And as you're drifting off, just thank you. Thank you for tryptophan. And you just pass out to the glory of God. But there needs to be a regulation of that, because when we just eat too much all the time, it makes us sluggish and unthankful. And so the answer to gluttony is not to declare all foods evil and dangerous, is to enjoy them with thanksgiving. Asceticism is when you declare all foods or some foods or particular foods dangerous, particularly dangerous, and the only way to deal with them is just to not touch them. You don't touch them. You want to avoid sin? Avoid those foods. Fat is sin. No more foods with fats. Alcohol can lead people into sin. No more foods with alcohol. No more drinks with alcohol. You just completely categorically eliminate something because it can potentially lead you into sin. And the Bible forbids and speaks poorly of that kind of attitude towards foods. You can see that in Colossians chapter 2. It's important that we do see it. So look at Colossians chapter 2. Here's some people. They want to be holy. They want to walk more closely with the Lord. And they're sort of getting the idea that the way they're going to do this is just get rid of the temptation. You know, food's tempting me, so I'm just going to cut out certain foods. I'm not even going to touch them. And the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. That is, if with Christ you died to the basic spiritual principles the world works on, not on the spiritual principle God works on. If you've died to that, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. You're forbidding things that all just perish. They're not of eternal consequence. According to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. There's something appealing to that, right? There's some human wisdom there. Has alcohol ever caused anyone to sin? Therefore, you should never touch it. That makes sense. Sure, yeah, that makes sense. It makes sense, like clothes have sometimes caused people to sin, so you should never wear them. Paul says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know what happens when people strictly regulate themselves from one pleasure or another in order to be holy? You get grumpy holy people. The flesh is still there. That self-centered, self-desiring power is still prevalent, even though you've cut off something that's led you to a particular sin. And it actually has no power, no power to keep you in a real life of holiness. Finally, there's separation. Now, many people will separate themselves from certain foods in order to keep themselves holy. You see this in Islam, where there's a separation from pork. You see this in Judaism, where there's a separation to just kosher foods. God, before the coming of Christ, did separate his people, but he was very careful to point out to them, I'm not giving you a separate diet so you can feel more righteous. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 9. But isn't that what happens generally when people adopt a separate diet? It feeds a self-righteousness, right? I would never eat anything from McDonald's. That's not even food. I would never eat anything that's not, you know, 100% organic, or it's not even food. Or maybe I would never eat that fancy stuff because that's just a waste of money. And so you get this sort of separation from this food or that food, and it creates a self-righteousness. Gluttony is food used in self-centeredness. Asceticism is food used with self-effort. And separation is food used to feed self-righteousness. And all of them are wrong uses of food. Food is meant to point you to Jesus. I am the bread of life. And by saying that, he invaded every pantry on the planet. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. The first miracle the Lord Jesus ever did was he turned water into wine and brought joy to a wedding through that wine. And John 2 says, by doing this, he displayed his glory. Every meal is meant to be a personal encounter with the living God, where you recognize his provision for you, his generosity to you, his kindness to you. Every meal should be prayed over so you recognize that he has given a personal gift to you. Now, don't pray too long. There's a story told about the first president of Asbury Seminary who was sitting down at a table to eat, and one of the men there was asked to pray, and the brother began to pray over the meal. And after he'd prayed long and long and long, the president of the seminary, of Asbury Seminary, stood up and said, brethren, let's eat our breakfast while this brother has his devotions. One should not pray too long while the smell of gravy is in a brother's nostrils. But we should recognize in all of that goodness the particular care of God for us. And when you do, you'll actually be more fit to sacrifice. You'll actually be more fit to go without food when you take in food the right way. Because every meal is ministering to you the personal care of God and the personal comforts of God and the personal kindness of God, so that when he calls you into a season of suffering or a season of sacrifice, you know it's a good God calling you there. You see that? God is a God who wants us to enjoy the goodness of food. The second thing I want us to see is that God is a God who teaches fear through feasting. He's a God who teaches fear through feasting. Now look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23. Why all of this feasting? He says in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock for this purpose, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, make no mistake about it, the fear of God is at the center of biblical Christianity. Growth in grace in your soul will always result in a greater fear of the Lord. And when I say fear of the Lord, I mean a reverence for God, a hallowing of God's name, an awareness that He is holy. It means that you don't take Him lightly or glibly. It doesn't mean you've got some sections in your life where you're okay doing different things because that's just the kind of person you are. It means that the weight of His glory invades every single area of your life, and you can be described joyfully as a God-fearer, as someone who reveres and takes seriously the Lord. And it really is amazing. This is one of the differences between believers and unbelievers, is that a believer is someone who has come to have a reverence for God, whereas an unbeliever is someone who, Romans chapter 3 says, has no fear of God before their eyes. Now, poor Mike Dirth yesterday on the way home from the men's retreat, two and a half hours in the car, and I decided I want him to play him every secular song I could think of that points to heaven. All the songs that I could think of where there's like an unbeliever writing a song that points to reality. So he's getting a dose of Paul Simon's Graceland and then the Decemberist June Hymn and First Aid Kit, Silver Lining. That's an incredible song. Talking about pushing on through, keeping on through, keeping on through a hard life, looking for my silver lining. There's just so many evidences of an awareness of God in the art of the world. It's amazing. Paul knew about it. That's why he said in Acts chapter 17 that the Greek poets or the Roman poet that he was quoting, Greek poet that he's quoting, said, in God we live and move and have our being. So there's all this awareness of God in the world, secular and sacred. One thing you won't find, though, is the fear of God. You'll find an awareness of eternity, an awareness of what moves the soul, and you'll find a complete lack of reverence towards God. You can turn one minute from noticing something amazing about eternity and then the next minute be mocking God, mocking Christ, mocking the gospel. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Not so in the church. Not so in the true church of God's people. There's this awareness of what's heartbreaking, this awareness of eternity, and a fear of God in our souls. Now, this is all getting to Deuteronomy. What blows me away here is that usually when we talk about the fear of God, we talk about judgment. What produces the fear of God? It's judgment. And that's right. It's true that judgment does produce the fear of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the reason he is eager to witness to every man is because he knows that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's judgment that moves Paul to witness. And in the book of Hebrews, the reason you're supposed to cling to Christ is that we should fear lest any of us seem to have failed to reach the rest that Christ promised. So there is a right fear that God teaches through judgment. But listen to me here. What kind of fear are you trying to teach when you invite someone to a big feast? When you say, line up the oxen, line up the sheep, get out the wine, get out the beer, get out the grains, get it all out and eat it in front of me because I want to teach you to fear me. What kind of reverence are you trying to teach when you teach that reverence by having a great big meal? I'll tell you what kind of reverence you're trying to teach. You're trying to teach people to revere the goodness and generosity of God. And I would submit to you that most believers have a tremendously hard time reverencing and hallowing and holding God in esteem for how good and generous He is. If you get a believer to tell a lie, which I don't encourage you to do, they will walk around for the next number of days feeling utterly miserable until they confess it because they have the fear of the Lord in their hearts. If you get a believer to be anxious and nervous that the future's not going to work out and the family's not going to work out and their situation's not going to work, they won't even repent. That's just normal struggling.
No, beloved, what that is that's a failure to revere God as good to you. I mean, think about this. What's he teaching here? I'm the God of oxen. I'm the God of sheep. I'm the God of good taste. I'm the God of good pleasures. I love you. I want to take care of you. Everything about me wants to provide for you. I want you to reverence me as the great, generous provider for your soul. Beloved, that's what he wants for you. John Owen said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is to not believe that he loves you." Isn't that amazing? And here's God, I just want to convince you. So we're going to do this each year. We're going to bring you in for a special feast, and it's going to be lavish, and it's going to be one communication after another of my generous love for you. And beloved, he wants to communicate that so much more to us who know the fullness of his revelation in the gospel. Have you ever noticed the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." What are we praying when we pray, "Hallowed be your name"? We're praying, let me fear you. Let me reverence you. Let me hold you in esteem. But did you notice how the prayer goes? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's precisely his name as Father, as generous giver, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who decided that he would send his Son to die for you, the one who did not spare his own Son but graciously gave him up for us all. How will he now not also graciously give us all things? He wants you to reverence him as Father. And you know what happens when you reverence him as Father? It kills anxiety. It kills this clamoring desire to take care of yourself. He's the Father. He's the generous giver. He's more generous than I am. And you know what happens if you don't kill anxiety in your life? You sin. The psalmist says, "Do not fret. It only leads to evil." It leads to so many kinds of evil, doesn't it? You fret, and then you're grumpy with your spouse and they come home. You fret, and then you're mean to your roommates. Or you fret, you're not going to have enough money, so you steal a little bit. Or you fret, and you go massively into debt because you really, really wanted this. I mean, there's just a million things that fretting will get you into all kinds of trouble for. But if you reverence him as this generous meal-providing, Father-loving, Christ-giving God, then the root of anxiety is severed. Because you're reverencing him as good and kind and loving and a generous, bountiful provider. And you know, we can show this to each other, right? Some of you go, "You know, I can't really minister to Emmanuel. There's a lot of smart people here. I'm not that smart, so I don't really have anything to say because, you know, I'm here, that person's there. What would I have to offer them?" Just bring them over and give them a cinnamon roll. Come on. I mean, it's incredible. Isn't that amazing what this does? To invite someone over for a meal and to show the hospitality of God. We don't have a formal annual meal given for us in the New Testament. There's no instructions to do this on some sort of formal annual calendar in the Bible. What there is these continual commands. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, show hospitality to one another. Bring each other over. Be with each other. And it is amazing, right? You go over to someone's house, you're depressed, you're kind of not getting along with your wife, and they're like, "Do you want some of these?" You're like, "Yeah, life's all better." Well, that's just food. That's so shallow. No, it's not. God gives food. You're receiving the gifts of God's people, and if it points them back up to God, that's a great gift. God is a God who gives the lavish gifts of food. And God not only gives the lavish gifts of food, he teaches the fear of God through feasting. And then the last point, God feasts with all of his people, both great and small. Now, can you imagine reading this passage up to where we've gotten to so far as a Levite? Now, what's a Levite? A Levite was the priestly tribe of the people of Israel. There was a whole tribe in Israel set aside to be priests for the country. So they offered the sacrifices in the temple. They could teach the word of God. They were set aside, and really the New Testament says there's parallels, not complete parallels, but there's parallels between what they did and what pastors do in terms of teaching and being and just not really well, the Levite would have read this and he would have been reading, bring a tenth of your produce. And he'd been like, I don't have land. Because see, in the Old Testament, God gave land to all the tribes of Israel, but he didn't give land to the Levites. They were just given God as their inheritance. So this is really fun to read, right? Give a tithe, go to Jerusalem for a great feast. And the Levite's going, that sounds good. I hope you guys all have a good time. But the Lord remembers the Levite. Verse 27, you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. And then he actually kind of switches up the way the tithe is to work and says, every 3 years, let's shake things up a little bit. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, that's the immigrant, and the fatherless, that's the orphan, and the widow, that's the one without a husband, who are within your town, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands do. So the situation basically goes from this, like, you know, you got the Levite, the immigrant, the orphan, the widow, they're all there. Everyone's got, you know, got goats around their necks, and they're carrying their stuff off to Jerusalem, like, have a good time, you know. It's not, and the rich people are all heading off, and God says, no. I want you to do this so that everyone gets to come and feast with me. So the person in this culture, to be a widow would mean you had no breadwinner in the home. So I want you to provide for this widow. To be an orphan would mean you had no breadwinner in the home. To be an immigrant would mean you didn't have the same legal standings and rights as everyone else in the country. And God says, I want all of them feasting with me. And notice it says that he wants them all to be filled. They shall come and eat, and just make sure they have enough so they don't complain. No, they should be filled. They're to be taken care of. And what a picture of what God does in the church. God does this in the people of God. He fulfills this in the church. You look at Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 2, the first Christian sermon is preached by the Apostle Peter. And after it's preached, what happens? They just are all so moved by the gospel that they sell the things they have, and everyone has no need is given something, and they all go and have lunch together and celebrate the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament calls us to care for the Levites, to care for those who are providing the Word of God to us. That's why the New Testament tells us that true religion cares for widows and orphans, because God wants his people to all be in on the feast, all be in on the goodness and the bounty and the blessing of being a part of the people of God. So when was the last time you had a widow over? You just made them the best stuff in your fridge. When was the last time you had an orphan over? When was the last time you had an immigrant over? It seems like you have too much self-interest to say when was the last time you had a pastor over. But you could do that too. And you're already providing very well for your pastors. But you get the picture. The people of God were to be bringing everybody into the feast of God. And you know what all this is, beloved? All of this is just a picture of what God is going to do with his people in heaven. You see, in heaven, heaven is the place where all the widows who've loved Jesus, all the orphans who've loved Jesus, all the people of God who've loved Jesus, they get welcomed into Christ's banqueting table. In fact, it becomes clear that he doesn't just want widows and orphans. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. He ate with prostitutes. He ate with the worst of the worst, inviting them to come and eat with him. In fact, he invites everyone who would repent and believe to be at a meal with him for all eternity. Heaven is not angels playing harps on clouds. Heaven is a feast with the living God. It's being in the presence of God, finally feasting and laughing in the fulfillment of every heart's desire, being with him in his presence, celebrating all his good gifts and the giver of good gifts. That's what heaven will be. And it's like that because Christ has offered himself as the ultimate meal. His body was broken so that you could have someone's body broken for you to forgive your sins. His blood was shed so that you could be in a new covenant where you're forgiven by God. That's what all of the Bible points towards, is that God wants to bring his people together to eat before him and to celebrate the glory of God. Let me just read this to you in one passage, Isaiah chapter 25. And then we'll close. This is a wonderful Old Testament prophecy a prophecy that will be fulfilled on the last day when God's people gather with Christ to celebrate his victory over death. And notice the way that Christ celebrates in heaven is not by saying, hey, food's gone now, that was so unspiritual. But rather the way God wants to celebrate with his people is by bringing out the best food for heaven. In the first service, I said there would be no Kraft macaroni and cheese in heaven, but that's not quite right because all food is good. It will be the best Kraft macaroni and cheese in heaven. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. On this mountain, of course, the mountain's a great picture of God's salvation. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. No skimping for the heavenly feast. A feast of well-aged wine. Of rich food full of marrow. Of aged wine well refined. And he shall swallow up on this mountain that the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, he will swallow up death forever. None of this food will kill you. None of this feast will ever end. There will be no more death anymore. It will be this glorious feast where you get into a good conversation and it never has to end. Because death is no more. And fellowship is uninterrupted for eternity. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Tragic divorces, tragic deaths and widowhoods, tragic broken families, tragic sins that were redeemed, tragic regrets from a life not lived as fully for the glory of God as we would have liked to. All those tears wiped away. No regrets. Nobody's down at the party. No Debbie Downer at this party. There's no one who can't seem to find the joy in their heart to enjoy it. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, the God who provides feasting, the God who takes away death. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Just like Israel in Deuteronomy 14, a meal meant to create rejoicing in all the household of God. Let's pray. Lord, we wait for you. We wait for the day when we will feast on this meal in the presence of Christ. We pray that as we wait, Lord, our meals would gain more significance. They would minister more of Christ to us as we pray before we eat, as we invite widows and orphans, immigrants, all peoples to come and eat with us. And Lord, in each meal, I pray you'd give a reminder that we're heading towards a heavenly meal that will be better than any meal we've ever tasted and that will not live under the shadow of death. Lord, invade our pantries, invade our kitchen tables with your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.